Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 25 and chapter 26. But Isaiah 25 and actually chapter 24 is speaking of judgment coming to the earth. And it proceeds into chapter 25 then says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, or I'll lift you up. I will praise your name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Now, when we worship, we express our heart and our adoration for who he is. When we praise him, we acknowledge his qualities and his acts, his actions, or what he has done for us. And thankfulness, you express thankfulness for what's done. You praise, you acknowledge his name or his characteristics and also what he has done. So he says, we'll exalt you, we'll worship you, we'll praise your name, for you've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now let's pause here for a moment. The word for counsels here is speaking of, it can have some different definitions, but here it's speaking of the plans of God. The plans of God. Now, this is brought forth right in the beginning of this verse because he is going to begin speaking of the end of the age, the millennial reign, his return, and what will be established and set up in the very end of time. That's what he's going to proceed to speak of. So he says here, your plans are out of faithfulness and truth. So he's going to be speaking of the plan of God. Now, God had a plan before he created the heavens and the earth, before he created man. He had a plan for us before he did anything. Now, all that lends itself to how vast and big the mind of God is. It's kind of interesting that in a day and age we live in with computers and the speed of computers and the amount of data that can be stored, it's rather overwhelming when you look at like some little microchip can store all this data. But that doesn't hold a candle to the mind of God. He knew everything from beginning to the end before he started. My mind cannot wrap itself around that. That's one of those you take it by faith. Just like he was born of a virgin. Your mind won't figure that out. You take it by faith. And there are many things like that you just have to take by faith. That's why people who completely are dependent upon their own reasoning struggle with many things of Christianity because there are some things you just have to take by faith. Your mind's not going to figure it out. That's probably one of the biggest reasons why some people struggle with accepting God giving us a prayer language where you're speaking words that your mind doesn't know. Because they're trying to reason everything. That's their manner. And you have to come to the Lord in simple childlike faith. And it's to our advantage to just trust him like a child. So he begins speaking here. The plans, and where it says of old, actually is the word for out of. And it's saying the plans of God proceed out of his faithfulness and truth. Now that really says something there. Because when you read it just the way it would appear, it can almost just seem like words. Well, the Bible is more than just words. There's revelation to it. And as he's going to go into speaking to the end of the age, he's speaking here that the plans of God proceed out of his faithfulness and truth. Or in other words, God, when he makes plans, it's based on something concrete and absolute. Many times man makes plans, but it's not based on anything. You know, you could plan to, or another thing is many plans are affected by the environment we live in, but God's plan affects the environment. We might have had some plans today, and the snow that's going to come affects that and changes that. You see, man's plans are very temporal and easily thrown out of whack, easily being unable to be brought to pass. Sometimes people try to plan everything out in their life, and I would submit to you that is not a good approach to live. Now, I love planning. I'm a planner. I love to plan. However, my priority is to find the will of God, find his plan, and then I'll make my plans within his plan. In other words, the details you can plan out, but the basic plan, or sometimes we use the word vision or the plan of God, we need to have revealed to us. And then there are steps along the way, and we trust him to order the steps, because it says the steps of a good man or someone following the Lord are ordered and established by the Lord. So we might begin to try to make some plans, but ultimately we want to do his plan. I've heard of some ministries say, oh, you can be what you want to be. I submit to you, that's not the truth. That's New Age thinking. I can be what God wants me to be. I can do what he wants me to do. All grace is sufficient and available to do his plan. But for me just to conjure up, well, I'm going to do this and that, is full of self-will. I'm going to do this and that. So now I'm limited to my ability, and what people do is they try to somehow persuade God to get in on their plans. He is God. He has the plan. You find his plan, and then we begin to look for his wisdom of the steps along the way, wherein we make some plans on the detail side, but it's his plan. It has to be his plan. Now, when God plans, it's based on something. We don't want our own planning could be rather shallow and empty, but God's plan's based on faithfulness and truth. There's no deception involved in his plan. We can make plans where we deceive ourselves with things. If I was 15 years old and say I'm about 5'3", and I determine I'm going to set a plan where I'm going to play in the NBA, I'm deceiving myself. Now, granted, there's been one or two really short guys that made it, one or two, but there's not many. And you have to be in a certain reality. If I was to try to make a plan where I'm going to be work at NASA and be some mathematical genius figuring out formulas to go to Mars, I know that's not within the abilities that are within me. I would be deceiving myself to think I'm going to do that. Now, if it was God's will, he'll give the grace. Always find the will, you can believe for the grace. You might say, I can't do it. Well, that's good. That's a qualifier. You know you can't, and I have to trust him. The bottom line's in what is the plan of the Lord, not what we want to project forward into our life. So the planning of God is based on something, that which is faithful and true, or that which you can count on, that which is a sure thing. Now, there's not many sure things in this life in the natural, but our covenant's a sure thing. The promises of God are a sure thing. The character of God is a sure thing. So when you're making plans, you want it to be on a sure thing, something that's dependable or faithful. So that's how God set his plans up. His word is truth. His word is faithful and to be trusted in. So he makes his plans based, and he speaks it forth, and it's rooted in the very power of God. It's rooted in the love of God. It's rooted in the very faithfulness of God. So I find this interesting and strengthening to me, just in considering the plan of God is based on something sure and absolute and true. And we want to be like him and make our plans accordingly. He says, for thou hast made of a city a heap, a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the people, strong people, glorify thee, and the city of terrible nations fear thee. Now, again, the context here in previous chapters, actually from chapter 13 on, I believe it is, he's speaking of judgment to specific nations. And in chapter 24, he's speaking of the great judgment on the earth. That's the context. And his judgments upon those who are working evil and oppressing and hurting other people. And in particular, God has a particular, animus against those who would hurt the poor, the helpless, those who are distressed, which commonly widows and orphans fall, are an example in that category. But there can be various situations where you're in a state of helplessness. If someone's unable to work, they have a certain helplessness. When the Bible expresses in the Hebrew, actually, and in the Greek, there's two different words that goes into one English word, poor. It's those who are working but come up short, not earning enough, and there's those who are helpless to work. And God's plan, compassion, would help both. But especially those that are helpless, especially those people. Everyone needs help at times in their life. I mean, it's purely a prideful thought to say, well, I never need any help. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But some people live in a state of utter helplessness, and that's a scary place to live apart from knowing the Lord. So he says here, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when a blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, as the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain, now I want to draw attention to this expression, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make of all unto all people a feast. It comes down here at verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. And there's this expression here about the mountain of God. I want to address that before we go further here and go back to Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, we had already looked at this previously, but we're going to go back to that. It says, the word Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, this expression is used many times, the last days, which could mean to the first coming of Christ, or it could be the second coming of Christ. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow in unto it. Isaiah prophesied of the Gentiles coming to the Lord. And I dedicate one message in particular just on that. Even after Jesus was risen from the dead and the disciples were going forth, they still struggled with this. They didn't have that revelation. They heard the word, they knew the scriptures, but they didn't have that revelation. And so God had to send the vision of vision to Peter relative to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he raised up Paul with that revelation, because Paul knew these scriptures, and the Lord in his private times with him revealed them to him. So Peter brought forth that revelation by way of a divine supernatural experience. Paul brought it by the revelation of the scripture, particularly from the book of Isaiah. So he's saying all nations will flow into it. And what we're seeing here in terms of mountains and hills is that, you know, a mountain is a place that's above the rest that are around it. So it says mountains and hills, and really the church of Jesus Christ is the mountain it's talking about. We read on here, it says, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Well, that's speaking of us, or the new covenant time, and the church of Jesus Christ, who will bring forth the word of God. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it goes on, says he'll judge among the nations and so forth. And he goes on speaking of judging the proud. But he speaks of the law of God coming out from Zion. Now back in Hebrews chapter 12, it's saying we're coming to Mount Zion. We're coming to the Lord, the head of the church, the mediator of the new covenant. And it speaks of those hearing the word brought from angels from the mountain when Moses was receiving the commandments. And there was like lightning and thunder and the whole mountain shaking. Everyone's scared to death because the presence of God. See, the word of the Lord came to Moses on that mountain. And it came down, you know, the idea is there, it came from heaven coming on down. So, you know, the concept of a mountain is a high place or coming down from above. That's the visual concept there. And he's saying here that the word of God is going to come from the mountain of God, or in other words, the Holy Spirit's given to those who believe, who are the people of God, the house of God, and out of us, the word's going to all the nations. Again, the context here is all the nations are going to come. All the Gentile nations that were despised by the Jews. We'll go back to chapter 25 now. Go back up here. In this mountain, he'll make a feast. The mountain of the revelation of God. And he'll destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people and the veil spread over the nations. 2 Corinthians 4 says that there's a veil upon the eyes of the people that don't believe. That Satan has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. And that veil can be lifted where our eyes are open, and it's completely the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Apart from him, we can't really see or know anything about God. God himself reveals himself. The only way you know something about another person is what they reveal. A lot of people try to keep a lot of things hidden and secret because, you know, that's maybe ugly things. They don't want people to know. But when you open your mouth, it's now known some things that are in you. When you walk in and express yourself in demonstration, it's only as you do that that someone can know you. So to get to know someone, they have to talk and you have to listen. Okay, verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 here. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, this is the end time now, speaking of, lo, this is your God, we have waited for him, he will save us. This is the Lord, we've waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. So we begin to see this expression, he'll swallow up death in victory. Well, again, Paul quoted from this very verse, 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe it's at verse 54. It says, when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written in Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 15 is speaking of resurrection. Because there were some who were under the influence of Sadducee doctrine who did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in legalism. The Sadducees just believed in the natural. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life everlasting. So that they were coming behind Paul and undermining the very message of resurrection, which you go back earlier in the chapter, he's saying, if we don't have resurrection, our faith's in vain. I mean, it's all for naught. Okay, you're going to believe God for a blessing and then die and go back in the earth like an animal or like a plant. You know, your life's over. That's the end of it. No, we're spirit beings. We're eternal beings. It's heaven or hell, life or death. That's why the choice we make is very serious. It should never be diminished, the choice of heaven or hell, life and death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I mean, one of the songs we sing has that phrasing. We have the victory. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. So at the return of the Lord, he's going to execute judgment on the earth. But then also all the dead are raised up and have a new glorified body. And it'll be the millennial reign where all devils are put into hell and sin is eradicated out of the life of man. And we all salute and toe the line. We all walk in the Spirit. So at that time, there will be complete peace because there will be the absence of what robs peace, the agitations, the turmoil, need, and all that will be gone. So death swallowed up in victory. Let's go to Revelation 21. And we see even more clarity here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth was passed away. Now, previous to this, it speaks of the judgment on the world and the devils being cast in the lake of fire. New heaven, new earth. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God's with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and he himself shall be with them as their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now here we see this as mentioned in Isaiah 25. All tears, all sorrow, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, something I think we can conclude from here, if there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, it would seem to me, and I'm not going to speak this absolute, it would seem to me our memory of earth will be deleted. Because to remember this earth, sorrow, death, torment. You know, sometimes it's a good thing when you can't remember certain things. You know, a lot of times it's a bad thing. But it's a good thing. You know, when you forgive people or you discipline yourself to think through the eyes of faith, hope, and love, you don't remember or retain the memory of people's sins. There's a lot of times someone will begin talking to me about something sin that they might have confessed to me or spoke to me or helped them walk through, and I don't even remember what they're talking about. But they think I do because they do. I forget that stuff. I don't choose to think about it. Now, if something's unresolved and current, well, of course, you need to remember that because you would realize, well, I can't trust that person because this is active, the sin's active in their life. But things that have been confessed, received forgiveness for, they're erased as though they never happened, removed as far as the east from the west. Well, that's some good news. Cleansed by the blood, the very memory of it. God doesn't retain the memory of your sins. And the more we're like him and we see through his eyes, we don't remember people according to their sin. Again, something unresolved, something that's current, well, you have that awareness. It would drive me nuts if I looked at everyone and I looked at all of you according to the sins I knew you committed in your lifetime. What kind of torment would that be to bring on yourself? But you know, there are bitter people. That's how the eyes they look through. That's the glasses they look through. Bitter people look at everyone in the light of what they've done to them, whether it was real and true or imagined. Because many offenses are imagined. They're not even real. And people will rehash that and rehash it. I mean, I've had people already, something that offended them like 25 years ago, and I encounter them, and it comes right out of their mouth like it was yesterday. Well, they're living in that torment of clinging to their sin. Or in this case, it would be my sin to them, real or imagined. It's real, I'm sorry, but it's imagined, that's on you. A lot of times people's offenses purely are imagined. And that's a world of bondage. Now, the principle Jesus spoke of, if you can remit or release people's sins. If you forgive, you release that. If you don't, you retain it. And now someone else's sin becomes your sin. Their bondage becomes yours. And they might have repented and they're not in bondage to it anymore, but you still are because you're holding on to the bitterness and the unforgiveness of it. A good little litmus test on that is if maybe someone did you wrong and the mere mention of their name creates agitation in you. The mere mention of their name. You know, when you're free from all of that, you know, whether you see them or not, it doesn't really move the needle. It doesn't really move you. But people with unforgiveness, you can just see like come over their face. The mere mention of someone's name that they're holding that grudge against. Well, the good news here is in the end, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so therefore, my conclusion in that's we won't even remember the things of this earth. Because we're going to be living completely in the revelation of Christ that we know. We will be before him in an absolute sense, presence of God. You know, things in life, the stronger and more dominant things can override other things. You know, you could have an infection going on, and whatever's coming into your body to boost immunity could override that and minimize or destroy it. What's like that for good or for bad, if something's really dominant, it overrides everything else. Well, the presence of God will be so dominant as we're standing before him in completeness, everything else is overridden. Now, in learning from that, we should endeavor to live in the presence of God, whereby his love, his joyous peace is dominant to our soul versus the things of this world being dominant to our soul. And that's a choice we make. Okay, we're going down. Verse 9 says, there came to me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials for the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's life. And he carried me away in a spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And he goes on and gives descriptions here. And a wall great and high, and 12 gates at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. And it goes on. But notice, he was taken up to see what God had planned. God had a plan from the beginning to the end to see the plan of God, that there'd be the mountain of God, and out of that, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven, wherein is the glory of God and the light of the glory of God. So again, we see this expression here referring in an absolute sense to the very end times. Isaiah was seeing the end. Isaiah just amazes me because he saw the Christ to come the first time. He sees the end and a lot of things in between. Well, let's go back now to Isaiah 25. So when we get the revelation of it, we want to do some jumping front and back in looking at the scriptures. And again, I say, people would say the Old Testament's irrelevant are ignorant of the Word of God. They might be the most popular teacher on TV in the country, but a lot of such people are very ignorant teachers. Because you would never say that. I mean, what if Paul said that? Well, the Old Testament's irrelevant. Well, half of what he taught came out from there. The revelation of Christ in it. Now, what has changed is the priestly ministry. That's what's changed. That's what's not the same. We're not making offerings for our sin. Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself one offering once and for all sins, past, present, and future. Praise the Lord. That's what's changed. He still doesn't want you killing people. Stealing from them and everything else. You know, the commandments are still pretty much, yeah, they're all in effect. You can say, well, I'm summing it up saying walk in love. But, you know, people can twist walking in love and translate it just to an emotion, or walking in love's the commandments that I want to do instead of the ones I don't want to do. See, the reason he commands it, because your flesh might not want to do some of those things. And you must walk in his ways to have his life and blessing. So he commands it. That's love. It's love to command us. Only a person who doesn't really understand the love and the authority of God, doesn't really understand it, wants to make a legalism out of that. Because there's something in their heart, they're resistant to what God would have for them. Well, we come back here to Isaiah 25. Verse 9 says, "It shall be said in that day," the very end, "this is our God. We've waited for him. He'll save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now, one of the sad things, Christ already came, but many who are of Jewish heritage do not acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and they're still waiting for Christ to come. We look back, Christ came, we have salvation. The nation of Israel is looking forward. Well, we go on down here, chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, it's still speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of his return again, the day in which the millennial reign, the nation of Israel being manifest in perfection on the earth. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, read that verse in light of what we just read in Revelation 21. Out of the mountain of God comes forth the city of Jerusalem, and it begins speaking of walls around the city. And walls denote protection. Now, we don't build walls like they used to build walls. When we went to Wales, we toured around some of the castles. And the one in a place called Conway had a moat around it. And it was all along the sea and a moat. And there was a wall around the city. And then there's a tower in the middle. So if everything else fails, you went up the tower. And it would be very hard to fight their way up the tower because these narrow little steps. And you just like dump boiling oil down on them. And that would be the end of it. But this is how they protected themselves. And along came a great discovery and invention called cannonball. and you know, these ships could begin shooting these cannons and puncturing holes through the wall. But up until that time, from back Jericho, the whole way up until whatever century that was, and I forget which century it was, with the advent of cannons on ships, maybe it's 15th century, maybe around there, you had walls around cities and it denoted protection. And here's the thing. Well, why do we need a wall? It's symbolic. It's picture for us. That the wall of the city of God, there's nothing coming into it that doesn't belong there. There's nothing coming in that's not invited. Or in other words, no enemy can get in to this city. Satan's cast in the lake of fire. There's no way anything demonic can come in. And by the same token, no one's carrying their sin in. Best just repent and leave it all on behind. But we do see this concept here. You're not entering in except the fact you were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by doing works to get rid of your own sin. So he's saying here, they're going to sing a song. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. When Paul was speaking of the armor of God, and he's quoting from Isaiah 59, but he speaks of the helmet of salvation. Your mind's protected completely if we walk in the understanding and awareness of what God did to save us through Jesus Christ. Our salvation protects your head, your mind. It was, why do I have to worry about sickness or lack? If his salvation provided for that, I don't have to worry about it. See, that guards my head from a headshot, from a devil trying to make an attack on your mind. Well, we have a protection around us as a wall would be around a city. We have a protection in that day. Verse 2, again, relates to Revelation 21. Open ye the gates. Well, we read about the gates back here in Revelation 21. There are gates into the city of God. There's a point of entry, in other words. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Open the gates. Open the gates. And there's many stories and things, people and jokes and all the rest, like, oh, Peter was at the gate and opened the gate, and you have these kind of jokes and stuff. But it's a reality. There is a gate. There is an entry point to anything. There's an entry point to the city of God. There are the gates here. There is an entry point to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which would be the only two promises of the new covenant, not to the old covenant, is the gift of righteousness, including the remission of sin. Old covenant, they had forgiveness. That's not the same as remission. You can be forgiven, but still have the guilt inside, still have that the nature of sin there. But in remission of sin, it's taken out, that then the second promise can be implemented, the Holy Spirit come in. And that's what makes the new covenant unique. Sin taken out, now Holy Spirit can come in. And it's the Holy Spirit or God himself who opens up his world to you, or his kingdom, of which is love, joy, and peace, most notably. To enter into that, it's only by way of the Holy Spirit revealing and imparting it into you. He reveals all the things about the very heart of God itself. So he says, we'll be singing a song. We have a strong city. Our walls are the very salvation. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. Verse 3 now. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now this is not an isolated thought. Many times if we don't read scripture in a full context, people take scriptures and make like isolated thoughts out of them, and that creates a lot more potential for misinterpretation of scripture. That will keep him in perfect peace, or it's actually perfect and peace. It's just one word in the Hebrew, speaking of peace in an absolute sense, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. As a result of entering in to the kingdom of God, entering into what he has, entering into completely being in his presence, there is perfect peace. Absolute peace is another way we could say it. There are times you might have peace about one thing when you don't have peace about another. You might have peace about your relationships, your family, but you're worrying about the stock market. Or you might have peace with your finances and you're concerned about a nuclear war with crazy people. You know, pick your poison. There's plenty of them out there. You know, people might have peace in some areas, but to abide and live in his presence in a completed sense will be complete peace. And actually to worry and fear is sin, because Romans 15:23 says that which is not of faith is sin. So if we're in fear or worry, well, that's sin. Well, that's all going to be taken away. And being in his city, where we are protected by our salvation and all the very life of God. He is our God. He is the very light of the city, the light of the temple. Perfect peace. Now he says here, he'll keep him in perfect peace because his mind stayed on thee, or fixed, established. Fixed and established because he trusts in thee. It's by faith we enter into all that God has. It's by faith. He's specifically speaking of peace, which will be the result of your faith or trusting in him. Now I'm going to get into this aspect more during worship service, but I'll just state here the fact that the release of faith is a requirement to have peace. It's not the only thing to pertaining to peace. There are some other things as well, but it is a requirement to have peace. In our salvation, God provided for everything that would concern your life. It's provided. It's available to us. And if we will release our faith that he be all we need him to be, to whatever that's concerning in our life, that's the basis of being able to have peace. Now, as he's speaking this word, he previous chapters is speaking of judgment, speaking of evil being done on the earth, and judgment is going to come. And we see in the grand scheme of things, when a judgment comes on the whole earth, the return of the Lord's going is bringing that forth and will usher us into the millennial reign, where there will be no devils, no sin, complete peace. And our minds will be completely established upon him. Completely established. I mean, if you remove all need as a result of salvation manifest, you remove all need, you remove all devils to agitate, you remove sin from the heart of people. Well, now people shouldn't be bothering you anymore. I mean, that time will be a time of complete peace, because our minds will be fixed on him and established in him. There's nothing else on the earth at that time, millennial reign. Then devils let out for a short time after, where those who are born during that time must face the opportunity to choose God or devil, heaven or hell, life or death. God's just, so all have that choice to be made. Perfect peace, absolute peace. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. And he goes on then, speaking more of the judgment, down at verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Yea, in the way of thy judgment, O Lord, we've waited for thee. The desire of our souls to your name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And he goes on there. But we see here this expression speaking of the peace of God and an absolute peace. He's saying, my soul desires you in the night, and I'll seek you early. Well, that's the mind state on him. You see, desire and thought cannot really be separated. You will think about what you desire. Sometimes people struggle with taking their thoughts captive, and they may need to allow the Spirit of God to change desires. Because what you want, you'll think about. So what he's saying here is, you know, the Lord, he is our salvation. He's our strength, our life. We before him in complete peace. And our heart's just toward him. Therefore, our mind stays fixed because our heart is toward him. It's amazing how this works, where when someone, many times, newly born again, encounter Jesus, and to know him's the dominant desire in their heart that time. And they're just thinking about him. They might not know much in their mind yet. They don't know a whole lot. But their desire is pure and right. And that strong desire that's pure dominates the human mind then. So we can just trace back. I mean, our actions will proceed out of our words. Our words will proceed out of our thoughts. Your thoughts proceed out of your desires. So really, to enter into complete freedom, say, Lord, change my heart. Change my heart. Change my desires. Lord, that it be towards you. And that may that be the dominant thing in my whole being. It's just wanting you. Because you're worthy. You are my God.